Today we're ready to get into Martin Luther's life, and we were bringing up some of the background of this period of time, 1500 to 1750, talking about some of the general conditions. Nationalism was rising. You have the Turkish Empire, very strong. You have Asia being closed off. China became completely closed. You remember we talked about this? So that here, even the Christian communities that had been there for some years were just squelched. And you have a strong period of nationalism here in the West. You have the growth of scientific theory and method. You have philosophy increasingly developing, not along the lines that here philosophy goes hand in hand with the church, but there's a real divergence. You have the beginning here of atheistic philosophy, really. Then you have geographic exploration, the Americas being discovered, colonial empires being established. You think of the great empire that Spain established in South America up through Central America, and into North America, Portugal active in this way, Russia, England, France, Holland. And so it's an age that has tremendous importance, doesn't it? Because these developments in Western Europe spread really throughout the whole world and have influenced, for example, in Asia today. Japan is strongly influenced by some of these concepts and ideas that began during the Reformation period. And this is true of much of Asia. Now we're going to look at Martin Luther, because men make history, don't they? And Martin Luther here is, of course, I suppose you could say the outstanding figure of the Reformation, at least the beginning Reformation. And his date, 1483 to 1546. And of course, we think of him as being connected with Germany. Martin Luther. I had an uncle whose name was Luther, named after Martin Luther. He was born at Eisleben in Prussian Saxony, and his parents were peasants. He was born of humble origin. He himself said, "I am a peasant son. My father, grandfather, all my ancestors were genuine peasants." And he was proud of his humble upbringing, sort of like here in the United States, someone might say, "Well, I was born in a log cabin down in the hills of Oklahoma," something like this. He had a very humble origin. And the marks of his upbringing and his background, he carried with him all the time, all the way through life. His father became a miner. He was brought up under rather strict discipline, but he was loved. Luther knew his parents loved him. And he was really brought up in the church very closely. He received his elementary education, and by 14 he was supporting himself somewhat by singing in the street. He loved to sing. And as you perhaps remember, he wrote a number of hymns, and we'll perhaps note that later as well. Then he entered, at the age of 18, in 1501, he entered the University of Erfurt, E-R-F-U-R-T, which is one of the best in Germany, perhaps the best university in Germany. And he studied there. He studied scholastic philosophy. Does anyone remember who influenced him quite a bit? Which branch of philosophy influenced him a good bit? Yes, William of Ockham. Okay. This was the type of scholasticism that influenced him. And you remember William of Ockham was strong here on saying that reason and faith do not necessarily, you know, go along hand in hand. There may be things contrary to reason. You believe them. You take it by faith because the church says so. And I think maybe if we realize this, it'll help us understand Luther a little bit better later on too. I think this outlook had an influence on him through life. He learned Latin. He continued singing and writing poetry. He was a very devout Roman Catholic. As far as his moral conduct, this was unblemished. He didn't sow a lot of wild oats, really, during his college years. In 1505, he received his M.A. He was a good student. Not perhaps brilliant, but a good, plodding, hard-working student. And I think it's good to remember, in connection with some of these men here, that God was able to use their education. We live in a day when, especially among young people, education is very much belittled. And we don't want to glorify it or exalt it over much. But nevertheless, I think we can realize that here God can use a person's education. And Martin Luther, the education he received, was used by the Lord in later years. An M.A. in 1505. Apparently, yes. Their educational system wasn't quite structured the way ours is, and sometimes men could move quite rapidly right on through their education. In 1505, he entered a convent, an Augustinian convent at Erfurt. And what precipitated this, he'd been studying law. And his father had in mind he would enter the legal profession. And he thought, well, he'd, you know, make a good living for himself here and really become established. And I suppose his father was thinking, in my old age, Martin will be able to take care of me because he'll have a good law practice and I'll be well taken care of. But Martin Luther was on this trip, and he was in a violent thunderstorm, and apparently a bolt of lightning struck near him and knocked him to the ground, and he was terrified. And he was just terrified of hell, and he realized he wasn't right with God. And he made a vow right there to become a monk. He was just terror-stricken, so he made this vow, I'll become a monk. Now, his father was very angry about this. He said, of all the stupid things, you know, and being a monk, well, in view of the conditions, you know, of monasteries and the clergy in general, being a monk wasn't the greatest thing in those days. And he was upset, but Martin Luther wouldn't go back on it. He said, I've made a vow, I'm going to carry through on it, I'm going to be a monk. And he refused to renege on his vow here. So he entered this monastery at Erfurt, and he was a model monk. He really worked at it. He was sincere, he was devout, he was really concerned to get to know salvation. Can I be right with God? I want to be right with God. I want to have salvation. I want to know I'm going to heaven. And he was really going to work at it. And he felt, this is the way now, going through this whole procedure, becoming a monk. And he tried fasting. He went through this ascetic thing. And in one way or another, he was determined, I'm going to get right with God. Now, the vicar general of the order in Germany was John von Staupitz. Von Staupitz, S-T-A-U-P-I-T-Z. And he took quite an interest in Luther. Luther himself said, if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, I would have gotten there. This is what he said of himself. If ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, he says, I would have gotten there. He says, I worked at it. He fasted. He did everything and more. He would go for days fasting without food. Somehow he was going to get to know salvation and be right with God, but he found no peace of soul. He went through continual self-examination and condemnation, and he'd have these deep spells of depression. He seemed to be plagued by these through life, but especially here, he was just completely looking within, occupied with himself, his sin, his failure, full of fears and uncertainty and unhappiness. The devil was very real. The demons were real. Hell was real. Salvation was real, but it wasn't his yet. Now, von Staupitz did help him. He was a mystic of the Tauler school. And he tried to point it from his sins really to Christ, to the merits of Christ. And he encouraged Luther to enter the priesthood, which he did in 1507. And he got his D.D. and he began preaching. Now later on, the friendship with von Staupitz and Luther broke. They were very close. But when Luther broke with Rome, the friendship stopped. Von Staupitz was determined, his concern was to see the unity of the church preserved. When Luther broke, this was a break with his old vicar general and friend. But up to this time, there'd been a very real closeness. And he was a help to Luther in coming to understand justification by faith. Especially Paul's epistles. Luther began studying, like the book of Romans, studied Galatians, and finally he came to the place where he saw that justification is instantaneous. It's what we speak of as judicial. It's God pronouncing a man just on the basis of his faith in Christ, not on the basis of his works or his struggles, and it's instantaneous. But he still continued to be a good Roman Catholic. Now, to backtrack maybe just a little bit, in 1510 he took a visit to Rome. He was on business for his order, and he was attempting to bring closer cooperation between the convents. And it was a great thrill for him to visit these sacred places in Rome. These places that were so holy to the Christian. It said that as he climbed on bended knees the 28 steps of the Scala Santa, these are said to be the steps from Pontius Pilate's judgment hall, and he was going up these to secure the indulgence granted by the Pope for this act. The offer was made, if you climb these on bended knee, then you'll get an indulgence from the Pope. But it seemed that every step as he went up that he could hear the words, the just shall live by faith. This was a phrase that really got a hold of Luther in time. Now, while he was in Rome, he was really shocked by the immorality and the conditions of the clergy. This was disillusioning to him. He went to Rome, you know, the headquarters, so to speak, the fountainhead of knowledge and truth and grace for the Catholic Church here on earth. And he was very disillusioned. But he still clung to the system as scriptural. He said, well, there's abuse. Basically, the system's all right. It's the failure of men. The University of Wittenberg opened in 1502. It was a newer university in Germany. And Luther became the professor of theology, and he had that position from 1511 to 1517, professor of theology. He lived in Wittenberg until death. This was his home. And while he was there, he learned Greek from Melanchthon. We'll be looking at Melanchthon in a minute or two, but he learned Greek and began to really study the scripture itself. And of the New Testament, his favorite book was the book of Galatians. In fact, he used to call it his wife. He loved the book of Galatians. And he had a commentary on Galatians that he wrote, and it first appeared in 1519. He was influenced, too, by some of these mystic writings, the Brethren of the Common Life, and so forth. Now, in 1517 came this event that really sort of precipitated things here. John Tetzel came through hawking indulgences. And the Pope authorized a sale of these to help pay for St. Peter's, building St. Peter's in Rome, and his tremendous expense, and so go up into these German states and sell indulgences. And so John Tetzel is doing this. St. Peter's was completed in 1626 at a cost of $46 million. Probably cost a lot more than that to replace it now. $46 million. And Leo X was determined now to, see it get along as far as possible. He's building, they're working on St. Peter's, and they need money, sell indulgences. So Tetzel would come by selling these indulgences, and his pitch was this. As soon as the coin tinkles in the box, a soul is released from purgatory. You've got relatives that have died? Drop your money in the box. As the coin tinkles, in the box, that soul will be released and wing its way into glory. Wouldn't you want to do that for a relative of yours? Put your money in, please. And so he was selling these indulgences, and Luther really became indignant. He'd been thinking about these things before, and then that famous date in 1517, October 31st, when he nailed these 95 theses to the doors of the castle church at Wittenberg. This was done often. It was sort of like a bulletin board. And if you wanted to have a public debate or promote some discussion, you would nail up these theses or your position. It was an invitation to debate a point or discuss a point. And he invited here a public discussion of the sale of indulgence. Let's discuss this thing. Is this thing Tetzel is doing right? Is it scriptural? And in this, and incidentally, the date was to be November the 1st, but no one really accepted the challenge. It really got things moving, though. Now, in this, he did not say that all indulgences were wrong. He condemned the abuse of indulgences. And in the theses, he doesn't deny a purgatory, for example. And really, he's just attacking abuses, see? He doesn't come out here and say the Pope is wrong and the Roman Catholic Church is wrong and down with the Church kind of thing. He's simply saying, look, aren't there abuses here? Don't we need to consider this? Doesn't there need to be reform? And these were printed. Now, these theses were printed. You remember the printing press was invented about when? Do you remember the approximate date? Printing press? Well, around 1450. Remember the Gutenberg Bible came out about then? And you have now printing presses scattered around through Europe. And here people get the hold of these, especially in the north of Germany, and they begin running off these tracts. That's what they were, really. These theses, 95 theses, and they're just spreading now throughout Germany. And had a tremendous impact. And I might just read a little here that Latreille says about these theses. In crisp, vigorous language, Luther challenged the indulgences. He protested against despoiling Germans to pay for the construction of St. Peter's, saying that few Germans could worship there, that the Pope was rich enough to do the building with his own money, that he'd do better to appoint one good pastor to a church than to give indulgences to them all. Luther said that indulgences did not remove guilt, and that the Pope could only remit those penalties which he himself had imposed on earth, that he had no jurisdiction over purgatory. In other words, if the Pope lays down a condition here on earth, he can remit this. But once a soul is in purgatory, he can't, take away any penalty involved there. And he denied that the saints had accumulated surplus credits. These theses now create tremendous discussion and excitement. On October the 7th, 1518, the Pope attempted to get Luther to submit. This is a year later. And he reaffirmed the doctrine of indulgences. And in December of 1518, Luther appealed to a general council. He said, I refuse to submit to the Pope in this area and have him evaluate. I want a general council. In 1519, there was a disputation at Leipzig on grace and free will. And he was drawn into this question of the primacy of the Pope. And he declared the Pope was not indispensable. The Church could exist without the Pope. And this was kind of a turning point for him, because now he is really through with the system in a sense. He's no longer going to stay within and say, well, we'll try to reform the system. Really what he's saying is, the Pope is not indispensable, and the system is wrong. In 1520, he wrote five tracts, very strong and very influential tracts. And these were, of course, published and spread around. And these had a tremendous influence. And in these tracts now, basically, he is he's cutting his ties with the old system. He has the Sermon on Good Works, the Papacy at Rome, the Address to the German Nobility, the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and the Freedom of the Christian Man. And in these, he hits at a number of different areas. For example, in the one on Sermon on Good Works, he protests against really basically church works. This matter of fasting, giving alms, and so forth. In the one with regard to the Christian nobles of the German nation, here he basically urges the princes to reject the Pope's interference in politics. What he's saying here is, the Pope has no right to interfere with you. And he strongly hits at that. And he also attacks this matter of the clergy over the laity. And the fact of the Pope having the exclusive right to interpret the scriptures. Incidentally, this section of Lateret on Luther is very good. And then he hits at the matter of the Babylonian captivity of the church. He attacks transubstantiation. And he's really now at war with the church. Not simply reforming, he's attacking the very foundation, you see, of the Catholic Church. And so the lines are being drawn. Luther is no longer regarded simply as an eccentric, somebody who's maybe off on a few points, but basically he's a good, devout Roman Catholic. He's an enemy of the Church. And so there's a tremendous reaction, finally, now from the Pope. At first, the Pope just sort of thought, well, this is just a little monk up there in Germany, and he just regarded it as a little disagreement among monks. It'll all quiet down, and of course, I'll be the head of the church, and there'll be no problem as usual. But finally, there's enough furor now, and here you have this thing spreading throughout Germany. And what you suppose is one of the reasons, too, that Luther's teachings were quite popular? Nationalism, right. Tired of foreign interference. Why should we let someone who's way on the south side of the Alps, down in Italy, tell us what to do up in Germany? We're Germans. Let Germans tell Germans what to do and govern themselves. And why should we send our money down to him? So that here, there was a welcome. You can see how the times were ripe, in a sense, so that people would welcome this rejection of papal authority. Now, in June 15, 1520, there was a papal bull sent to Germany excommunicating Luther and demanding his surrender. He's a heretic. We've got to take care of him. But the Elector Frederick, this German prince in whose area he was, chose to protect him. He just kind of ignored it for a while and refused to give him up. Now Luther, what really showed his, in a sense, was a complete breaking now with the authority of the Pope. On December the 10th of that year, 1520, he took this papal bull and he burned it at the gates of Wittenberg, and he called it the execrable bull of Antichrist. You know? I mean, how much more can you say? He says the Pope is an Antichrist. He isn't the vicar of Christ at all. He's against Christ. And it was an open act of defiance. He certainly no longer was a reformer within the church. And it was a striking act that he did. Now, a famous diet is the Diet of Worms, W-O-R-M-S, in 1521. This was a council now. And Charles V wants Luther delivered up. He's the Holy Roman Emperor. And Luther is summoned to defend himself before the princes and nobles. And his books are put there. Are these things you've written? You know, he has to say, yes, I've written them. Will you recant, or are you going to stand by what you say? Well, he says, if you can show me from the Word of God where there are things wrong, I'll recant. But he says, otherwise, I can't do this. He says, it isn't safe to go against conscience and against the Word of God. And finally, he stands there, and it's a very striking scene, and I think you'll see this in the film on Martin Luther, where he stands there alone, and he says, here I stand, I can do naught else, God help me. And so he stands there, defying the whole, in a sense, Holy Roman Empire, what there is left of it. And he's defended, though, and he's guarded by the German princes, some of these German princes who are perhaps somewhat, like Frederick there, may have been somewhat convinced by his arguments, may have really, you know, been sincere in accepting some of these things, and perhaps thinking politically, too. This was a useful thing to weaken the hold of Rome on their people. And we're not always sure how much there's politics and how much there's faith in some of this that's going on. And on the way back, as he was taken to the Elector's castle in Wartburg, and he was kept there as a he was really spirited away by his friends so that his enemies couldn't get him. He was more or less kidnapped. He was glad for the protection and all the rest, but nevertheless, they realized if he's around, if he's free, his life isn't worth anything. And so the Duke here, or the Elector rather, safeguards him in this way. And so during this time in Wartburg, it was a hard time for him, because he was an active man, and here he's so confined. But during this time, he used it to good advantage. His greatest work, I suppose, here was the translation of the Bible into German. And this was a very, very important part of his work. He had learned Greek, you see, from Melanchthon, and now here he translates the scripture. The New Testament, first of all, and then later the Old Testament. And his translation was a very good translation. It was in the vernacular of the people, and it was forcibly translated. It was accurate, and it was a good translation. It had tremendous impact. He's getting the word now into the language of the people. And it was quite a task. He also did some other writing here. But the most important thing, of course, is the Word itself. And he translates the New Testament into German. And they say that that translation probably had a greater effect on the German people than the King James has had on English-speaking people. And it was a good translation. It conveyed the sense, and it was also literarily, as far as literature goes, a very good piece of work. Now, as things go on, you find various problems arising. A lot of the German nobles now, in the north especially, are siding with Luther. In the south, you find the Roman Catholic faith holding. You remember, I think he brings this out in the book. And even today, when you go down in the south of Germany, like down around in Bavaria, around Munich, you find that it's largely Roman Catholic. But the north of Germany was especially affected here by Luther. In 1524 to 25, there was a peasants' war. They were inflamed by some extreme preachers to revolt, and there was just a lot of restlessness. And there was this peasants' revolt. And at first, Luther didn't say too much, but then finally he became alarmed. And he thought, well, this is going to destroy the whole thing. There's going to be anarchy. There's going to be confusion. And as a result, he came out very, very strongly against it. For example, Luther dipped his pen in blood, this is what Schopp says, and burst out in a most violent manifesto against the rapacious and murderous peasants. He charged them with doing the devil's work under pretense of the gospel. He called upon the magistrates to stab, kill, and strangle them like mad dogs. He who dies in defense of the government dies a blessed death and is a true martyr before God. A pious Christian should rather suffer 100 deaths than yield a hair of the demands of the peasants. It says that so fierce were Luther's words that he had to defend himself in a public letter to the Chancellor of Mansfield. He did not, however, retract his position. He repeated the most offensive passages, even in stronger language, and declared that it was useless to reason with rebels except by the fist and the sword. So, The peasants' rebel was revolt was crushed, but Luther lost the sympathy and support of a lot of these, the more peasant type of class. And as a result, it probably hurt the spread of Lutheranism among some of these people. They never forgave him, some of these who had been involved in this revolt. In 1525, he married Catherine von Bora. She was a former nun. It was a very happy marriage. And you get a different side of Luther. When he was dealing with his enemies, he could really be hard. He could be caustic. He could be almost vicious at times. But we do have letters written to his wife. Schott says they lived happily together for 21 years and shared the usual burdens and joys. Their domestic life is very characteristic, full of good nature, innocent humor, cordial affection, rugged simplicity, and thoroughly German. No stain rests upon his home life, in which he was as gentle as a lamb and as a child among children. He said, next to God's word, there is no more precious treasure than holy matrimony. God's highest gift on earth is a pious, cheerful, God-fearing, home-keeping wife with whom you may live peaceably, to whom you may entrust your goods and body and life. He called his wife, he loved his wife dearly and playfully called her in his letters, my heartily beloved, gracious housewife, bound hand and foot in loving service. Catherine, Lady Luther, Lady Doctor, Lady of Zulsdorf, Lady of the Pig Market, and whatever else she may be. She was a good German housewife. He sometimes speaks of her in his letters as his Lord Katie, and of himself as her willing servant. Katie, he said to her, you have a pious husband who loves you. You are an empress. And so in his letters to his wife, you get the tender side of Luther. You read something he's written about the Pope, you wonder if he could be tender with anyone. But he had a tender side with his wife. He had six children.
Did she come out to another?
Yes, she was a former nun. She was a former nun, right. He broke with Erasmus. Erasmus became impatient with him because he was coming out so strongly against the Pope. And you remember Erasmus wanted to stay in the church. He wanted reform, but he wanted it within the limits of the church. He didn't want any open break. And he broke with Erasmus. They were very different kinds of personalities. He just had nothing but contempt for Erasmus. Cowardice. He thought, well, why doesn't he come out and blast them like I do, you know? And so he broke finally with Erasmus. In 1529, in Marburg, there was an attempt to conciliate Zwingli and Luther. And this is kind of sad that it didn't carry through, because here you have a division, you see, between two reformers. And this ended in failure. Martin Luther kept insisting at the Lord's Supper, for example, that this is my body. Zwingli says it's a symbol. Martin Luther says it's more than a symbol. And there were other differences, too, and they could not be reconciled. So you had a division here between Zwingli and Luther. In 1530, you have the Augsburg Confession, where Melanchthon drew up the beliefs of the reformers. And he sort of systematized now. He was, here we'd say, the spokesman for Luther in this area. And this had tremendous influence in the Lutheran movement. The Augsburg Confession, sort of systematizing, you might say, briefly, their theology. What do we as Lutherans believe? And there was an attempt here to heal this schism between Rome and Luther. Melanchthon was a peacemaker, and he was trying to somehow to bring a reconciliation. Can't we believe some of these things and stay in the Church of Rome. Can't there be a healing of the breach? But there was failure. And the division kept on widening. And then in 1546, Luther died. In his older years, he didn't have good health. And he was kind of, he had his spells of depression at times. And he could be pretty impatient, I guess, and unpleasant to be around. So that his later years aren't his happiest years always. He wrote many hymns. He wrote things for children. He was a man who had many interests and did write a good deal and had tremendous influence and encouraged the princes here in organizing the Lutheran Church and getting it started. Now, Zwingli and some of these other reformers, their attitude toward the Scripture was, if it's not in the Scripture, we won't do it. Whereas Luther's spirit more was, as far as the things from the Church, the practices of the Church, unless it's forbidden in the Scripture, well, we can carry it through. And so he carried in, you remember, into the Church, he carried in infant baptism, and he carried in this view of the Lord's Supper, of the breaking of bread, that was very close to that of Rome itself. And you don't see as strong a break as you do with some of the other reformers. For example, this is from his Martin Luther's Small Catechism, which is instruction, you see, for those coming into the Church. He gives some instruction here. What is baptism? Baptism is not simply water. It is the water used according to God's command and connected with God's Word. What gifts or benefits does baptism bestow? It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, gives everlasting salvation to all who believe, as the word and promise of God declare. How can water do such great things? It's not the water, indeed, that does such great things, but the Word of God connected with the water, and our faith which relies on that Word of God. For without the Word of God, it's simply water and no baptism. But when connected with the Word of God, it is a baptism that is a gracious water of life and a washing of regeneration in the Holy Spirit. So you can see he carries over from Rome some of these ideas. And this, the tragedy of this, you see, is that here, some of these teachings he didn't give up, even though he saw justification by faith, in time, the movement tended to go back right into what Romanism had done. Into ritualism, into a stress on the outward act, baptism. Are you baptized? You're a Christian. You might ask him, for example, one who followed his persuasion, well, you say there must be faith. How can a child have faith? Well, they could say this is a mystery. We don't understand, but God can do anything. And you are not the question. You are to believe and accept. So that you can see in his thinking how he carried over many things here that really were a hindrance to the movement. Now I'd like to quickly here notice a few things about Melanchthon. He was born in 1497 and lived until 1560 in Germany, of course. His father was a skillful manufacturer of arms. And so he grew up, we could say, in a better type home than Luther. He got his M.A. at Tübingen in 1514 when he was 17 years old. He was very intelligent. He wrote and spoke Greek and Latin better than German. He really felt more at home with Greek than he did in German. And he began lecturing at the University of Tübingen. In 1518, he published a Greek grammar. And a modern Roman Catholic historian said this of him, fairly modern, I should say, that is, the most brilliant phenomena which proceeded from the Erasmian school, equal to his master Erasmus in many respects, superior to him in others. Riches of knowledge, the choicest classical culture, facility of expression, fullness and improvisation, united to untiring industry, this rare combination of excellences fitted him above all others for the literary leadership of the mighty movement. That's quite a tribute, isn't it, from a Roman Catholic historian, Dr. Dollinger. He grew kind of quietly into his views. He didn't have a violent struggle like Luther. And he went to Wittenberg when he was 21 years old, although several universities wanted him. Melanchthon was wanted because he was really intelligent and a good scholar. They say he was small of stature, rather short. He was rather quiet. He studied and taught theology. And when Luther did his translating, Melanchthon really secured the accuracy. He had the Greek. And Luther gave it the force and really the poetic beauty. He knew how to use German. But Melanchthon was the one who was sure, made sure that it was accurate according to the text itself. He was modest. He declined the degree of doctor. He was never ordained. He never really preached in public. He really brought fame to Wittenberg, though. They say that at times there would be 11 languages at his table. People from different countries coming and spending time with Melanchthon. Luther encouraged him to marry. He said, to promote your health and comfort, you need a good wife. That's a word for you single men, maybe. He had a happy home. He was a devoted husband. He had 4 children. And as we think of him as the most gentle and really pious, mystical reformer. He was a very gentle, peace-loving man. And Luther and Melanchthon were a good team in a sense. Melanchthon regarded him sort of as a father, and Luther really respected Melanchthon's learning. And in fact, Luther said of him, "I prefer the books of Master Philip to my own. I am rough, boisterous, stormy, and altogether warlike. I am born to fight against innumerable monsters and devils. I must remove stumps and stones, cut away thistles and thorns, and clear the wild forest. Master Philip comes along softly and gently, sowing and watering with joy according to the gifts which God has abundantly bestowed upon him." So Melanchthon and he made a good team.